It's a small letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young church planter named Titus as he was given the mandate to establish churches on the island of Crete and to man those churches with qualified elders and to set in order the things that are lacking. And we've been working our way through this letter as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking not only to Titus, as I've said all along, but he is writing to Titus with the understanding that the entire church is going to be reading over Titus's shoulder, as it were, this letter. And so there is information and encouragement and exhortation and admonishment and everything in between written in the pages of this short letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus and the early churches there in the island of Crete, and by implication to the church here today, even in Lakeshore, Mississippi. And so, if you have your Bible and you're there in Titus, we're looking at the end of chapter 2, what we call the end of chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. I'll be looking primarily this morning at verse 13 and 14. But let me go ahead and back up and read the full sentence here. It's this one long sentence in Greek, at least, from verse 11 through verse 14. And so Titus chapter 2, verse 11, begins with Paul writing to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works." Then verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the authority of your word. We pray that as we put ourselves under its subjection, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of the truth. Lord, especially today, we rejoice in this anticipation, this hope, this looking forward, this awaiting the glory that will one day ultimately appear, that we're seeing a glimpse of even today in the first appearance of grace and then the full appearance of your glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts of rejoicing and celebration today. And Lord, that celebration will not be unbounded exuberance, at least not yet, but exuberance that drives us forward in lives of obedience, lives that are sensible and free from the worldly lusts and passions that so easily pull us off course and away from our supreme passion, which is Christ. Lord, speak to us today through the power of your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I am going to assume that most of you have figured it out already, that the end of the world did not happen yesterday. And for the rest of you that hadn't quite figured that out yet, I want to break it to you as gingerly as I know how. The end of the world didn't happen yesterday. For those few of you that might not even know what I'm talking about, you might be like me, and I really don't keep my ear to the news very much, but you have to almost have been living in a hole not to hear all the news reports and people discussing and talking about the predictions of a man named Harold Camping. What was his first name? Harold Camping. Predicting that the end of the world would take place on May 21st, 2011. That, of course, did not take place. I checked the news early this morning, and he is still in hiding, and I'm not sure what he's going to come out with. I would assume something very similar to what he did in 1994, because this is not the first time that this particular individual has predicted the end of the world. This time, he was just more certain. Last time, he was somewhat certain, and this time, he said, there is no shadow of a doubt that the end of the world, or at least the rapture, would take place yesterday, sparking the end of the world that would unfold over the next 5 months, ending in the world being consumed with a fireball on, I think it's October 21st, 2011. And so how exactly he's going to spend this now, I'm not exactly sure. But this is nothing new. It's been going on for a very long time. I remember when I was in high school. I don't know if the rest of y'all remember, but it was very big news then as well when an individual came out with a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. I think he followed it up with a sequel the next year, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Happen in 1989. I don't know how long he followed along those sequels, but those kind of dwindled off into the distance. And it's not anything new. None of us can remember, because it was in the early 1800s. It's very popular to talk about the end of the world coming. In fact, there was a man who prophesied the end of the world. He was from Vermont, named Miller, a farmer from Vermont named Miller, who predicted that the end of the world would take place in 1844. In 1844. And he used very similar logic to this guy Camping, looking into the Bible and reading it like it's some kind of secret code. And he'd come up with all sorts of things and find, especially numbers. This guy Camping was a civil engineer, so he really liked numbers, and he crunched the numbers. And anytime there was a number in the Bible, there was some sort of hidden meaning and some sort of secret code. And as he's been working to put all of this theological calculus together, came up with the understanding and the sure notion that the end of the world, or the rapture, was going to take place on yesterday. One of the passages, ironically, that both Camping and this guy Miller from the early 1800s looked at was Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And I thought some of y'all might be interested in it. So if you want to turn to Daniel, the Old Testament verse of Daniel 8, 14, or I'll just read it to you. Daniel 8, 14 says, "And he said to me," this is Daniel speaking, "for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." In 2,300 evenings and mornings, or in other words, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. The guy Miller in the 1800s took this passage, just sort of cut it out of its context and didn't worry about what Daniel was talking about, and also changed the days to years and calculated that Daniel was probably prophesying around the year 457. Actually, not around the year 457. He pinpointed it to the day somehow. I'm not exactly sure. But to the day, 457 B.C. And then if you project farther into the future, 2,300 years exactly to the day, that would mean the second coming of Christ would come March 21st, 1844. Just to let you know, that didn't happen. Okay? So he kind of reworked his numbers as well and realized that he had made a math problem, he had carried the one or something wrong or something like that, and recalculated to October 22nd, 1844, and the end of the world did not happen then either. Now, there's several problems with interpreting Daniel 8:14 in this way, not the least of which, it doesn't make any sense. And I don't want to get too off track here, but it's a very important point for me to make, and I'm going to make two points in a moment, and the second one will carry us through the rest of the sermon. But the first one is that there's a very important doctrine, the doctrine of biblical interpretation that says, basically, simply put, the Bible makes sense. There's no secret codes in the Bible that you have to look through some kind of hidden numbers that mean some sort of hidden thing. And so what this guy Miller did back in the 1800s was take this passage, and he would take that 2,300 days, interpret it to mean 2,300 years, and the sanctuary being cleansed, he interpreted that as the second coming of Christ. But in reality, if you read the context and the history of when Daniel was speaking, what he's talking about was the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in his day. And Daniel did prophesy that the temple would be restored back to Israel, which actually did take place roughly 2,300 days from this prophecy with the Maccabean revolt. And they did clean house and reestablished the worship of the one and only true God there in the temple. And so that prophecy by Daniel actually took place, just not in the way that Miller wanted to say. But the spin was back then, even as it will be no doubt today, because in Miller's day, Miller actually died 4 years after his failed prophecy. But someone else picked up the gauntlet, a self-professed prophetess by the name of Ellen G. White. And you got to always watch out for these self-described prophetesses. But she had some kind of weird sort of Alice in Wonderland type dreams and came to the conclusion that Miller actually was right in his date. He was just a little bit wrong in his explanation, that Jesus did do something significantly on that day, but it wasn't Jesus returning to earth in the second coming, but instead Jesus had moved into the heavenly Holy of Holies and started analyzing all the data of all the individuals who had ever lived, trying to determine whether or not they were fit for heaven. This was called the investigative judgment by Ellen G. White. And she surmised that the reason why God postponed his second coming because of the great sin in the church, which was, horror of horrors, we worshiped on Sunday instead of Saturday. And so that was the abomination that she predicted was the reason why God was not returning, but instead he would one day come at a much later date. Instead, he had entered into the Holy of Holies. Some of that might sound familiar to you from Ellen G. White's. All of her false teaching spawned the modern-day religion, which is a cult that teaches all of these things called the Seventh-day Adventists. That's where that has come from. A man by the name of Miller, very similar to this guy Camping, who is twisting the Bible to mean nothing that it seriously means. You might wonder, I need to move on, but you have to see. I'll give you one more. If you start to read some of Camping's material, it'll start boggling your brain. And I think that's how he gets a lot of people. He just talks and talks and talks and uses all these sophisticated numbers and things and writes charts and everything. And somebody says, he sounds like he knows what he's talking about, and so he must. No, he doesn't. He said that the end of the world was, the rapture was supposed to take place yesterday, and then a ball of fire would culminate at the end of time, in 5 months from now, in October 21st. Actually, it was exactly, let me see if I have it here, 153 days from yesterday, the end of the world finally will come. How does he know that? He says, because the Bible very specifically tells us that. And if you want to see where, turn with me. John chapter 21. I'll show you where he gets that from. 5 months from yesterday, exactly 153 days, he says, is spelled out in the Scriptures that the end of the world will come. And here is unequivocal proof in John 21, verse 11. This is after a fishing trip that Jesus and his disciples were on. And in verse 11 it says, so Simon Peter went aboard and launched the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. How could you miss that, right? He just takes this number, 153, out of a fishing story about Jesus catching a lot of fish one day and the disciples being amazed that the nets were not torn with that many fish. And he takes that number and applies it who knows how, to the number of days between the rapture and the earth being consumed with a ball of fire. That's the kind of ludicrous kind of exegesis that is taking place. And the reason I say this is two reasons. One, as I've already said, we must interpret the Bible with eyes of plain common sense. Biblical scholars will call it the grammatical historical method of hermeneutics, which means that we read the Bible knowing that the Bible is made up of words, and those words make up sentences, and those sentences make up paragraphs, and those paragraphs make up larger units. In order for us to understand the Bible, we have to understand words and sentences and paragraphs and units of narrative and poetry and apocalyptic and prophecy and all the rest. Not looking for some sort of hidden, mysterious, allegorical secret codes only revealed to a select few. That's not how the Bible works. That was one problem that these people that are setting dates have. The second, which is more pertinent to our passage of Scripture today, is what Paul says here that we ought to be doing is to be looking for the second coming of Christ. And if you listen to these guys, they're actually not looking for the appearing of Jesus. They're looking for the rapture, or they're looking for earthquakes, or they're looking for tornadoes, or they're looking for the judgment of God. They're looking for all of these other things and missing the main point that we as believers ought to be looking for, and that's Jesus. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's pretty simple, basic, but it's so powerful. Paul says, when he's looking for that blessed hope, he doesn't say, get out your calculators, get out your protractor, and let's start calculating some things. No, he says, let's look for Jesus. And let's rejoice in the person and work of Jesus. Let's celebrate what Jesus has done. Let's rejoice over who Jesus is. Let's worship the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who has appeared already in grace as he comes to earth the first time humbly as a servant, appearing in grace. And secondly, as we look forward to his appearing in glory. That's what he says. Let me read it for you again so you can hear the impact of the plain meaning of Scripture without all the trappings of what other people are trying to push into things. Paul says it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We've already looked at this and unpacked these, and so I won't repeat all of that. But I want you to see, he does not say, in light of the fact that Christ is one day coming again, to put on your pajamas and go sit on the roof and wait for Jesus to come back. No, he says to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So if you saw the title of my sermon today in the worship guide, the end of the world did not happen, what now? There's your answer for the what now. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What's the plan? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? That's what he says, to put one foot in front of the other and live lives in obedience to Christ. Living in this present age, verse 13, waiting or looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, the ESV translates the word waiting. King James translates the word looking. There is this great anticipation. And I like the way the ESV translates the word waiting in opposition to looking, because it really gives us the idea. The looking helps us to understand there's an anticipation and there's a hope. But the waiting wants to emphasize the fact that we're not looking like, I think of the stories about, especially like here on the Gulf Coast, when years ago, before we had cell phones and all sorts of things, and they would build a widow's walk on the top of a house. why was that? So that the legend goes, so that a woman, when her husband was off at sea, she could go up there and look out onto the horizon, onto the distance, hoping for the day that her husband would return from sea. She didn't know if he was going to, but she hoped that he would. She would look for his coming. That's not the kind of looking that God tells us to look for Christ with. Not this looking that it might happen and it might not happen, but a waiting, knowing that he will one day return. He doesn't tell us when. The Bible's pretty clear. I'm not exactly sure how all these date setters wiggle around the verse that Jesus plainly says that the Father, he does not even know the hour that is of his coming. So I'm not sure how they get around that. We do not know the exact timing of the end times. I like the way the Baptist Faith and Message puts it. Our Southern Baptist Faith and Message. It says something along the lines of, God will wrap up all of history in his own timing and in his own way. I mean, that's a pretty good way to say it. It is on timing and in his own way. We don't know exactly all the details. What we do know, that he will wrap it up in his timing and in his way. And it will be for our good. I'll never forget when I was in high school and the talk about 88 Reasons was all a buzz. This friend of mine, it was a girl, she calls me up frantic one night, crying. I thought her dog had died or something, you know. She was frantic, like teenage girls get sometimes. No offense, Gabby, I'm sorry. Like sometimes, some, not all, but some do. You know what I'm talking about. She was hysterical because at her church, the pastor had preached that night that the second coming of Christ was imminent, that it was coming very soon. And she just freaked out. She was scared to death. She was so scared she couldn't think, she couldn't talk, she couldn't do her homework, she couldn't plan anything because she was scared to death because Godzilla was coming. Oh, Jesus was coming. I mean, that's kind of how it sounded. And as I was talking to her, I'm like, you're talking as if the second coming of Christ is a bad thing. Because she was scared to death. I mean, if you could have taken her rant, her incoherent rant about the worry, and taken the word Jesus out and put the word Godzilla in, maybe it would have made sense, you know. Oh, no, Jesus is coming back. I'm so scared. I'm kind of making light of it to make a serious point. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the second coming of Christ and Judgment Day is nothing for us to fear. It is something for us to rejoice in. That Jesus Christ has said that if I go, I will prepare a place for you. That where I am, you will be also. Paul reminds us of this in the letter to the Thessalonians, where he says, in probably the most explicit passage of Scripture, how it's going to play out, is that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's about as plain as the Bible gets. That one day, God in his own timing and in his own way will wrap things up, and he will bring all of his people to heaven with him forever and ever, to rule and reign with Christ. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we wait? Well, he says to live holy lives. That's what we've looked at in the last several weeks. And to look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that was all introduction. Now let me get to my sermon. It's all about Jesus. Let's walk our way through verse 13 and 14 and see what does this passage tell us about Jesus. Okay, that's what we're going to do. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? If God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that our job today is to live holy lives and to look for Jesus, let's look for Jesus. And let's see what the Bible tells us about Jesus, even in this particular passage. So we just get a small glimpse, but a glorious glimpse of who Jesus is. Verse 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did I already say this, that there's two appearings here in this passage? Actually, my title for today was going to be, but I said a few weeks ago and I changed it in light of the news stories yesterday, is the Epiphany of Glory. A few weeks ago, the sermon title was the Epiphany of Grace. Epiphany means appearing, the coming on the scenes. Like a warrior who is coming over the mountainside, appearing to change the course of the battle. Here comes the backup. Here comes the general with all of his backup over and his appearing to come and conquer his foe. That's what Jesus is doing, has done, and will do. In two parts, making one glorious appearing, the appearing of grace, and now looking forward to the appearing of his glory, the Epiphany of Glory. And here we are in the middle of those two bookends in the church age. For our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. Now, what is glory? It's also important for me to, as we are about to unfold these things about Jesus, what does the word glory mean? Sometimes we throw around the word glory a lot. And I think I sometimes don't take enough time to step back and say, what does it mean, glory? Glory is the outpouring of the essence of what God is. And so, in other words, to make it simple, is God the perfection of all of God's attributes: His holiness, His righteousness, His omniscience, His omnipresence, all of His attributes, His love, His grace, His mercy. The perfection and the shining forth of that is what the Bible calls His glory. So His glory is hinted at now, and we serve to see His glory in all that we do. But what Paul is saying here is one day, we will not see through a glass darkly any longer, and His full glory will be known. And we look and wait and anticipate that glorious day. In the meantime, we can see a lot of things about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. He says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important for me to note here that word "and" should not be misunderstood. Sometimes we use the word "and" to connect two different things. Here he's using it to explain more of the same. So when he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's saying that Jesus Christ is our great God and He is our Savior. He's not saying our great God, number one, and Jesus, number two, separate. I had a better way to say that. Now I can't think of how I'm supposed to say that. He's talking about one God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. He's saying it very clearly here. He's saying the appearing of our great God. And there's a few reasons, and I don't want to get too technical here into the Greek, but there's one definite article that is governing both our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If it was two different people, if he was talking about God the Father and God the Son separately, he would have used two definite articles there. There's also a singular pronoun being used here. And also, and this was probably a little more intriguing to me, and John MacArthur pointed this out, that the New Testament never speaks of God the Father as being great. Now, don't take that out of context. The Old Testament, over and over and over again, talks about God the Father being great. But then when we come to the New Testament, and I didn't check this out, I'm just trusting MacArthur, I didn't look at every single passage that the word great is used, but he says that only in the New Testament, only Jesus the Son, God the Son, is called great. I jotted down a few references there. Let me see if I can find it. Okay. He says, for example, in Luke 7, verse 16, that Jesus is a great prophet, is risen among us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, he says, Jesus is a great priest over the house of God. In Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is a great shepherd of the sheep, and on it goes. And what do we surmise from that? It is that the Bible itself, from beginning to end, is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is, number one, great. We could, if you want to add an extra point there, that Jesus is great and that He is God. That it's the same God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, but only one God. There are some who want to argue that the Bible never explicitly states that Jesus is God, that He's God's Son, but He's not God. And I would differ with them, especially here in Titus chapter 2. It seems very clear that Paul is writing and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is that great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could also look at passages like Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 makes it very clear as well. Speaking of Jesus, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, who made purification for sin? Jesus. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We can also look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Paul here is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, To them belong the patriarchs and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You can't get any clearer than that. And so very clearly, the Bible trumpets Jesus Christ as God of gods. He is God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a smaller facsimile of the real God. He is God. And when Paul is writing to Titus and wants us to rejoice over the person and work of Christ, the first thing he tells us that He is great and that He is God. Number two, I want you to see as well, he says, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works. And so in verse 14, we see not only that He is a great God, that He is a great God, He is also a great giver, that He gave Himself for us. This reminds us of that probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John chapter 3, we see God Himself giving His Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not an unwilling servant, because here Paul tells us that Jesus gave Himself for us. Do you see that? So He is a great giver, giving Himself for us. That small little word "for" is extremely important, because in it we see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He is giving Himself for or on behalf of us. Well, maybe before I emphasize that substitutionary atonement in the word "for," let me rejoice over that word "us" for a minute. Paul is writing to Titus. Remember, to a church that is messed up. There's all sorts of things going on in this church that are causing problems. They're rebelling against authority and teaching false doctrines and trying to tear families apart and all the rest. And Paul wants Titus to rally around this. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. For us. For us. He doesn't just say, for me. He doesn't just say, for you. He says, for us. We're in this together, Titus. Let us rejoice in the fact that we were once sinners on our way to hell under the just condemnation of God, that if judgment day were to come then, before we met Christ, we would spend an eternity in hell and God would justly condemn us for our sin. But because He is gracious, because the grace of God has appeared, He has showered us with His mercy and He has redeemed us. That Jesus Christ died on the cross on our behalf, in our place. We're the ones, Titus, we're the ones, Lakeshore Baptist Church, that should have died on the cross and spent eternity in hell. But because of God's great mercy, He redeemed us. God Himself came to earth in a great rescue mission, living a sinless life and died on the cross, not to pay for His own sins, but to pay for the sins of all who would believe. He was our substitute, Paul says to Titus, for us. He gave Himself for us to redeem us, to rescue us, to pay the penalty, to pay for us, to buy us back like a slave on an auction block. He paid the price to redeem us to Himself, to redeem us from, it's interesting what he says to redeem us from, lawlessness. This is an important point I made several weeks ago in another passage that he makes again here. So hit restart and make sure you hear, don't miss this point. Paul is saying that he's rejoicing the fact that the grace of God has appeared. I think a lot of people misunderstand grace in reference to our sin. We think that even Christians will think this way. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. But the grace of God has appeared. Therefore, my sin doesn't really matter anymore. It really doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't really matter how I act. I can do whatever I want. I can follow my passions. I can live however I please because the grace of God has appeared. But that's not what he says. He says the grace of God has appeared to rescue us from the law. That's how you would think most Christians would think. I had the law, there was now all these rules and regulations, and now I have grace. I don't have to worry about all those rules and regulations anymore. No, he says he doesn't redeem us from the law. He redeems us from lawlessness. So at one point in our life, we were without the law. We did not have the law guiding our steps and directing our course to cause us to be more and more like Christ. And He rescued us from a life with no boundaries and rescues us to a life with boundaries to be lived for the glory of God. Does that make sense? And so He rescues us, redeems us from all lawlessness. This Jesus that we're to be rejoicing over and looking for and waiting for is a great God. He is a giving God. He is our substitutionary atonement. He is our Redeemer, redeeming us from lawlessness, and He is our purifier. Our purifier. It says, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This word purify is used, if you click on the word purify and do a New Testament search, it's usually used when Jesus was healing lepers. People of leprosy, not leopards. Leprosy, this disease, as horrible as a disease that would not only debilitate the person, but ostracize them from society. And Jesus came and would heal them. The most common word to be used in the healing of one with this sickness is to purify them, to cleanse them. And now the Bible uses it in a spiritual sense to purify us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from the impurities of lawlessness and sin that is in our lives. So when Jesus comes, I could have outlined it, this passage this way. That Jesus comes not only to save us from the penalty of sin, But he also saves us from the power of sin. And ultimately, he will save us from even the presence of sin. That we won't even have to live in a world that is full of sin and all around us. But here he is rescuing us and cleansing us from the sin that infests our lives. He is the one, Jesus is the one, that sanctifies us with his sanctifying power. For what purpose? And here's the purpose. For himself, a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. I think the King James uses the word peculiar people. I always thought that verse was funny. I said, yeah, there's some peculiar people in the church, and that's the verse that proves it. But the word peculiar is an interesting word here. S. Lewis Johnson explains that it was often used when a king or a warrior would go into battle, and he would conquer his foe, they would kill all the bad guys, and they would take all their stuff, all of their spoil. And then the warrior king would have the prerogative, based on the fact that he was the victorious warrior king, and pick out what he wanted for himself. He was the king, he was the warrior that conquered the enemy foe. And so he, before any of his guys, he could go in and pick what he wanted out of the spoil. A possession, a peculiar thing for his own possession. That's the language that Paul is using here to speak of what Jesus does in his triumphal, one day, total victory over the universe as he came to earth, died and rose again, conquering death, hell, Satan, and everything. And as that mighty victor takes his prize possession, his trophies of his spoil, and his greatest possession is the church. The people of God. The people that were once not his people are now his people. He has rescued us. He has cleaned us off. He has purified us from the inside out as his trophies. The spoil that God wants from his victory, his final victory over the earth and the universe and Satan and hell, is us, the people of God, his church, to redeem us for himself, a people for his own possessions, who are, here's the characteristic of his possessions, zealous for good works, that we desire to be well-pleasing to our great God. And as we stand in between the epiphany of grace and the epiphany of glory, the appearing of his grace through his finished work on the cross, and the one day ultimate appearing that he comes back to take his trophies back to himself for all eternity, we wait. And we live lives in holy obedience to our conquering King. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly.